going to talk a lot in Hebrews 12 here about a couple of different mountains that are found in the Bible. So I thought to kind of prepare our minds for what we're about to read, I have a little quiz about mountains. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the question. I'm going to give you three possible answers. And then after that, we'll go back through. And if you think you know the answer, raise your hand when we get to that particular answer. So question number one is this. Which of these is the highest mountain in the world? Is it A, K2, B, Mount Everest, or C, Mount Kilimanjaro? How many of you say it's A, K2? All right, B, Mount Everest. Raise your hand if you think it's Mount Everest. Or C, Mount Kilimanjaro. Well, the correct answer is B, Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world. Now, question number two, which is the highest mountain in the United States? A, Mount Denali, B, Mount Washington, or C, Mount Bear? All right, Mount Denali, B, Mount Washington, or C, Mount Bear? Oh, poor Mount Bear. The correct answer is A, Mount Denali, which is in Alaska. Very good. All right, which of these mountain ranges is the largest? Is it A, the Smoky Mountains, B, the Ural Mountains, or C, the Andes Mountains? Is it A, the Smoky Mountains, B, the Ural Mountains, or C, the Andes Mountains? Oh, you guys were on that one. Yeah, it's the Andes Mountain. You guys, see, look. You guys are all-terrain vehicles. You can handle it yourselves at the beach, and you're doing all right at the mountains, too. Look at that. Give yourself some credit here. All right, how about this? How many people attempt to climb Mount Everest every year? Is it A, 100, B, 500, or C, 1,200? How many think 100 people attempt to climb Mount Everest every year? B, 500. Or C, 1,200. Yeah, the correct answer is C. Less than 100 people per year reach the summit. They don't all die. Some just give up before that. All right, final question. True or false? 10% of the world's population lives on a mountain. 10%, true or false? How many of you think it's true? Raise your hand. How many of you think it's false? The answer is false. It's actually higher than that. Believe it or not, 12% of the world's population actually lives on mountains. So there are a good number of people who don't live at the beach, believe it or not, but actually live on mountains. Well, I share all this with you, like I said, because in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is going to talk about two specific mountains that we find in the Bible. But I have to tell you, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking a lot about last year. About a year ago, Shannon and I had the opportunity to hike through the Grand Canyon. We started our day-long hike before the sun came up. And we reached the North Rim about 9 o'clock in the evening. And during our 17 hours in the canyon, we saw some incredible sights. We stopped a number of times, not just because we were tired, but because there were just some absolutely beautiful things to look at. And we were, on many of occasions, we were blown away by the beauty and the majesty of what we were seeing. After that excursion, it's easy to see why both the Old and the New Testament writers talk about being near to God. They describe it as a mountaintop experience. It is something that intentionally takes your breath away and gives you a different perspective on life. So here at the end of Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews once again returns to Old Testament history to compare and contrast two important mountains in the Bible, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. His point here is not to go over geography in the Bible, but to show the readers how these two mountains represent the difference between the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to take a hike through these verses together. So in your Bible, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 28. And just a quick reminder for those of you who may not have been with us, or just, you know, if you've slept a couple times since the last Sunday, we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 starts with the author of Hebrews reminding us that we are running a race that has been marked out for us through Jesus Christ. And in the verses that follow that, he describes how we can be successful at running that race. One, running a race takes discipline. If you're going to run any kind of race of distance, it takes some training. It takes some effort. And the writer of Hebrews talked about how the Lord disciplines those he loves. Not just disciplines in a negative sense, but the Lord actually trains us to not just follow him for a few days or weeks or months, but how to follow him with perseverance for a lifetime. We also saw a number of words of encouragement. When you're on a race like that, even if you do train well, there are times where fatigue and exhaustion set in. So the author of Hebrews gave us some words of encouragement to help us in those times where we feel like giving up in the race. Here in Hebrews 12, at the very end of this verse, he reminds his readers once again what we're running for and why we should choose what is very best when it comes to running this race for Jesus Christ. So once again, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 18 to 28 this morning. And here's what God's word says. And you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burned with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they were refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what was once shaken, that is, created things, so that they cannot be shaken, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray and we'll consider these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we spend some time looking at these two biblical mountains, what they meant then and what they mean now, Father, I pray that you'd give us guidance and direction through the Holy Spirit, so that we could not just read your word, which we are blessed to be able to do, but that we could understand and apply your word as well. Having knowledge of what's said is good. Being able to live out these truths in our lives, that is the better thing, Father. So I pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance as we do that today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, like I said, there's two mountains that are described in these passages, Mount Sinai, which is talked about in depth in the Old Testament, and Mount Zion, which is talked about both in the Old and New Testament. So today we're going to examine the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. As we've done throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, we must remember that the author of Hebrews is speaking to a Jewish audience. Some of these Jews who are reading this letter, this letter of Hebrews, are saved. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the author of Hebrews is also very clearly writing to some who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he is encouraging them and imploring them, not to go back to Judaism, but to come and fully embrace Christianity. For the Jewish readers, these two mountains are more than just spots on a map. Mount Sinai, it was a real place. Mount Zion is a real place. But they were more than just places found in biblical geography. They illustrated important moments in redemptive history and even how they saw and understood God. You say, well, Pastor George, what do you mean by that? To be honest with you, as Americans, we do the exact same thing. If I bring up a place like Valley Forge, are there images that come into your mind when I bring up that place? Yeah, it's a real place on a map, but it brings up pictures of valor and courage. What about Pearl Harbor? Pearl Harbor is a real place, but it brings about emotional feelings. What about the World Trade Center? See, these are locations. They are real, tangible places, but in the minds of the people that are thinking about them, they represent more than just a dot on a map. For us to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying here, we need to understand why Mount Zion is superior to Mount Sinai. We need to understand how the Jews saw these two mountains. So let's jump right in. First, let's take a look at Mount Sinai, which he talks about in verses 18 to 21. Mount Sinai is closely linked to the events that took place both on and around the mountain in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. For those of you who are not familiar with this, the nation of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt. They spent 400 years in slavery, and they were brought out under the signs of God through the parting of the Red Sea. And after traveling through the wilderness for a month or two, they arrived at Mount Sinai. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, they were given very clear instructions, and we'll look at those instructions in just a moment. But during their time at Mount Sinai, and believe it or not, they actually spend an entire year at the foot of Mount Sinai after coming out of the land of Egypt. And while they were there, they received the Mosaic Law, the commands of the Mosaic Law, and the Ten Commandments. So what specific events did the people of Israel associate with Mount Sinai? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what they thought and what they experienced at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 13, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may the people approach the mountain. See, at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were introduced to the concept of God's holiness. They were introduced to sin. They were introduced to the penalty of sin, and they were introduced to the idea of being separated from God because of their sins. Well, what feelings did Israel, we know what actions came with it, but what feelings did the people of Israel associate with Mount Sinai? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, we read this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, everyone in the camp trembled. Simply put, Mount Sinai was a fearful and scary event for the Jews. These homeless people who had wandered through the wilderness after being rescued from slavery by God were now meeting this almighty God and creator and being tasked with obeying the laws and following his instructions. See, the truth is, Mount Sinai conjured up images of law and sin and death and fear, both for the Jews at that time and for the Jews that followed them in the years to come. So the question is, why did God do this? Why did God bring them to a place that filled them with such trepidation and fear? Why doesn't God just share grace with them immediately? Why did he begin with such a terrifying place? Well, I was thinking about this week, and I thought of an example, but I need to get some other opinions about this. So let me come down here. I got a couple questions for people. Dalton, can I ask you a question? All right. Dalton, you guys all know Dalton, right? All right, this is Dalton. Dalton, have you ever crossed a road all by yourself?
Yes.
Yes. How did you feel about crossing the road? Did you just sprint across?
Yes.
All right, we're going to go to Veronica now. Hi, Veronica. How are you? How did you feel when Dalton said that he sprinted across the road?
Scared and upset.
Scared and upset? Let's go back to Dalton for a second. Dalton, you weren't scared or upset when you crossed the road?
No.
Do you feel like maybe you should have been? All right. Very good. Thank you, Dalton. Let me stop one more place. Hey, Betty Lou. How are you? Hi, Betty Lou. Can I ask you a question or two? It's pretty relaxing in these pews. Man, might fall asleep during my own sermon. Betty Lou, have you ever crossed a road?
Yes.
Do you are you filled with fear and trepidation when you cross the road?
No, because I look to make sure there's no traffic.
So you've learned how to cross the road safely.
Yes.
So you no longer fear crossing the road. How often, if you were going to ballpark, how many times in your life have you crossed a road?
Oh my goodness. More than 100.
More than 100. All right, very good. Thank you guys for your candid and forthright answers. I appreciate it. Why does God, go back to our question, why does God start with a mountain of fear? Because are there some things in life that maybe we should be fearful about? I don't mean to judge Dalton, but as someone who has a couple kids of their own, I would like my kids to look back and forth across the street. What can happen, Dalton, I think you know this, what happens in roads? You can get hit, yeah. So it takes some time for us to learn that some places can be dangerous. Yeah, in other words, us learning how to cross the road, it takes a little bit of time, doesn't it? We don't take a baby as soon as it learns to walk and set it down at a corner and be like, off you go, little guy. Just because we can doesn't mean that we should. It takes some practice to learn to cross the road. Because here's the truth. Learning to navigate life takes time, doesn't it? It does. Even something as simple as crossing the road. Betty Lou, you've crossed the road hundreds of times, right? It's a fairly simple thing for you now, but it wasn't always simple. There was a day where you had to be cautious. There were times that you had to pay attention. And then after a while, after we learn the dangers and learn how to navigate them, what can we do? We can do these things that we weren't able to do, easy for me to say, and now they become fairly simple tasks in life. See, God understood that for Israel as well, didn't he? Before they could understand the good news, they had to fully grasp the bad news. Same thing is true for us. Before we could understand what a blessing grace is, we needed to understand how difficult the alternatives were. It is much easier to appreciate the good news when we have experienced the bad. Why is it easy for us to cross the road as adults? Because we've learned what happens when we take it for granted. The same is true when it comes to redemption. If we were to do this ourselves, how would it go? Not well. And we see this illustrated throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Israel, over and over again, in its attempts to obey the law or do it in their own strength, what do they do over and over and over again in the Old Testament? They fail. Why? Because we don't get there ourselves. The law that is given to the people on Mount Sinai, it didn't bring about joy. Why? Because it couldn't save. Because the law is based on us. Mount Sinai was a place of fear. It was a place of failure. It was a place that helped us recognize that we needed to go to a better mountain. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says here. We don't want to live on Mount Sinai. Why? Because Mount Sinai falls short. Instead, we're brought to a better mountain. And we find that out. It's called Mount Zion. So after reminding the Jewish readers about their feelings of Mount Sinai, the author of Hebrews takes the readers to a much happier place, a place called Mount Zion. How did Jews feel about Mount Zion? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear picture of that as well. In Psalms 48, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphron, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king." Psalm 125:1 says this: "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever." Isaiah 24:23 says this: "The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before its elders with great glory." How would you describe the Jewish view of Mount Zion? It's quite different, doesn't it? It brings back different feelings, different emotions. Mount Sinai was a place of fear and trembling. Mount Zion was a place of joy and hope. See, unlike Sinai, which was associated with fear and sin and failure, Mount Zion is a place of forgiveness, hope, and salvation. Instead of being cut off from God because of their sin, they were welcomed into God's home because of Jesus Christ. This is the message the author of Hebrews wanted the readers to receive. Sin and death are real things. Much like when we cross the road, we look both ways. Sin and death have impact in our lives. But grace is not found in the law. It's only found in Jesus Christ. So in closing, what do these mountains mean for us? It's one thing to understand what they mean to the Jews that are reading the book of Hebrews, but to be honest with you, we're reading the book of Hebrews right now. So what does it mean for us? A couple of important things. Number one, they mean both fear and hope. Like I said, understanding the bad news gives us a greater appreciation for how good the good news is. Earlier in this chapter, we talked about being disciplined by the Lord. And what we saw is that difficulty in our lives has value, doesn't it? Let's be honest. We learn more from the difficult things we go through in life than the blessings, right? When the blessings are happening, we're just enjoying it. We're just soaking it all in, right? But when the difficulty comes, that's when we get down on our knees. That's when we come before God because a situation is bigger than we can handle. The same is true here. Mount Sinai reminds us that we need to trust in the Lord, that we don't get there in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own knowledge, in our own understanding. We can be incredibly well-read, but that doesn't save our souls from hell. Only grace does that, which is why we read this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the good news. You know why we can appreciate the good news? Because we know what the bad news is. That verse means nothing if I don't know that I'm lost without Jesus Christ. I remember growing up watching football games, and there would always be, in every sporting event I would watch, there would always be some guy that would be holding up a John 3:16 sign, right? They used to see this in sporting events all the time. It meant nothing to me as a kid. You know why? Because I didn't understand how much I needed Jesus. When I read this verse now, and we've memorized it, and I've said it a million times in my life, I understand its importance. Why? Because I know the shape I'm in without Jesus Christ. These two mountains give us a perspective. Me trying to do it on my own and me needing Jesus to have eternal life. Well, the second thing these mountains mean to us is they show us that salvation is through grace alone. The Mosaic Law was never meant to be God's final step in the redemption of mankind. Even as God was giving this law to Moses, he told them that something new was coming, something greater than this was always coming, which has been the writer of Hebrews' point throughout the entire book of Hebrews. It's like the law was never meant to be the final step. It was supposed to make us aware of something greater that was needed. What is that greater thing? It's grace. It's the grace that we receive through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The Bible is abundantly clear, both in its pictures and in its words. If you are trying to earn your way to heaven, please stop. Because you can't get there. You can try. You can endeavor. You might have 3 good days in a row. But guess what? You're not going to get there yourselves. Salvation is a gift given to us by God through Jesus Christ. And you can endeavor all you want. You can do unbelievable good in your life. But a single sin separates us from God. It leads us outside of his mountain. It is only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we have everlasting life. And the final thing we learn from these verses is this. Mount Zion is our mountain. Look at verses 28 and 29 with me one more time. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." These verses remind us of what we have in Christ, and it will not be taken away. The writer of Hebrews says, these truths will not be shaken. They will not be removed. We sang it earlier, nothing can pluck us from his hand. This promise, this new covenant, that has been offered to us is God's final word. In fact, isn't that how the book of Hebrews starts? In the past, we received his word through the prophets in many ways, but in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. In other words, Mount Zion, the mountain of God where Christ reigns, is not one of many places we go. It is the final place we go. And Mount Zion gives us hope both here on earth and for eternity. Listen to what it says about our lives here on earth. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Mount Zion represents hope here on earth, but not just on earth. It also represents hope in the future. Revelation 21, 3 and 5 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The mountain that we are called to approach, that we are invited to climb with him, is only through Jesus Christ. These two mountains, They're important not just for the Jews, but they're also important for us. They remind us of where we've been and ultimately where we can go. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never approached his throne. Mount Zion reminds us that we are free to come to him. The door has been opened, and all can enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at these two biblical mountains and be reminded of their importance in our lives. Lord, we thank you that we don't get to heaven through the blood of bulls and goats, through following endless commands of the law, but by putting our faith and trust in you. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the door that he has opened for us. I pray that we would be wise and walk through it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.